Evening, everybody.
Amen.
Glad to see you all here tonight. Tonight, we're going to continue our periodic series on Sunday nights called Why Should I Believe? If you're visiting with us, you're new to us, this is a study on Christian evidences or apologetics that we're doing for a number of reasons. And I want to do a little recap of how we got to the lesson we're going to start tonight. We're going to start on lesson five tonight. But we started off at the very beginning kind of asking the question, well, if I already believe, why do I need to study about Christian evidences or apologetics, which is a fancy word for a defense of the Christian faith? And one reason why we need to, you know, why this is important to study these types of things is that Scripture, especially through the writings of Peter, tells us that we need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And what if that answer that we have to give is to someone who doesn't share our belief in God, doesn't share our belief in the Bible, doesn't believe that the Bible is anything more than just a book written by men? Where do we start with them? And sometimes those conversations that either happen or need to happen are within our own families, because our children are being lured away by the world to say that science has taken away the need for there to be a God. They're learning that in our schools, being taught, you know, the theory of evolution as a fact. And so it's important both for our faith, because it's possible for all of us to go through seasons of doubt. And these are principles that when we, if we go through seasons of doubt, and I know I've talked to a number of people over the years that say, I've never had a doubt one day in my life. I'm not one of those people. I try to be very open about the time, you know, that I have had times in my life where I've had doubts. Especially when I've been through seasons of trial. And I've talked about before how in my younger adult life, especially if I ever had a question about anything related to faith or Scripture, I would just skip it, just sweep it under the rug. And then I found later in my life, as I was going through a significant health scare, all those things that I had just decided to ignore all came back at one time. And so some of what we're going through in these lessons are things that I go back to if I have a season of doubt. And I say, but these things I can't explain any other way than by saying that there's a God. And I hope that makes sense. So we started off saying, well, you know, why do I need this if I already believe? And then we jumped into talking about one of the things that pulls away so many people, whether they understand the intricacies of it or not, and that is science, evolution. I personally do not believe that science and faith are in conflict, but so many would make them out to be. And so we asked the question, are there holes in Darwin's theory of evolution? You know, the real question is Darwin's theory worthy of our faith? It takes, whatever we're going to choose to follow requires faith. And so we spent a couple of weeks talking about holes in that theory, the hole of evolution not being able to explain life coming from non-life. It assumes that life came from non-life, but there's no part of the theory that covers that. There's no evidence of life coming from non-life. We talked about the whole of the fossil evidence is lacking, showing kinds developing from other kinds, you know, and I think I threw some hysterical examples up there of, I mean, I shouldn't have said hysterical, they weren't that funny, ridiculous examples of like a dog turning into a duck or, you know, whatever. If evolution is true, that means we all descended from a single cell organism, which means that every kind of human, animal, plant that exists had to evolve from that single cell. And so even Darwin himself said, I expect that when more fossils are uncovered, you're going to see those intermediate steps between one kind and another. And we just don't have it. And then the third hole we looked at was the hole of irreducible complexity, which says that even Darwin himself said, if there is a system that is out there that is found to be so complex that could not have developed over a long period of time through minor iterations, meaning if you removed one component of that system, the entire system would fail. We said that there have been numerous discoveries, even with our own body of systems, that if you remove even one part, the entire system would fail. So how could it have possibly evolved? We spent 1 week, this is the third lesson, talking about dinosaurs, because dinosaurs are one way in which, especially our children, and even adults, because I like dinosaurs, dinosaurs are cool, are introduced to evolution. And we said, are there explanations for dinosaurs in the fossil record that do not require evolution to be true? And then the last lesson, which we spent 2 weeks on, was we began to make a shift to talking about logical arguments for the existence of God. We looked at the cosmological argument, which says everything that begins to exist has a creator. And we talked about example after example of that, like an automobile. You know, if an automobile, you see an automobile, you don't think, well, that automobile's just always been there, right? Or that it just spontaneously appeared out of thin air. You look at it and go, well, somebody built that. Somebody built it, okay? And said, if something begins to exist, it has a creator. And then the second premise is, well, the universe began to exist. Something that science didn't believe prior to the 20th century, science believed that the universe was eternal. And with Albert Einstein and his theory of relativity, and then it was fine-tuned over the next 10 to 15 years, found that, no, the universe is expanding. And that means it came from a single point. And so the universe had a beginning. Well, science's explanation to that beginning is the Big Bang. But the Big Bang is not an explanation. It doesn't explain where the stuff that banged came from, if you will, right? So even science believes that the universe had a beginning. And so then the third premise of the cosmological argument says, well, then the universe had a creator. And so, again, we those of us who are Christians believe that that creator was God. He's the one that began the universe. We looked at the teleological argument, which is an argument from design. That if you see something that shows evidence of design, that means that there was a designer. Gave you a few examples of that. One example being Mount Rushmore. Mount Rushmore, you see those four heads carved into the mountain. And I can't imagine anyone in the history of the time since those things were carved looked at it and said, you know, I think that was the result of just erosion, right? You look at that and go, somebody had a conception of that and they executed it, right? It's a designer. And so we spent the rest of the lesson talking about, you know, does the universe show evidence of design? And we talked about all those scientific constants that are out there, that if you modify them even to the slightest degree, that there would be no possibility of life. And there's 122 of those. The universe shows evidence of design, so that means there had to be a designer. There's nothing else that we find in life that we would say shows design but didn't have a designer. And then we looked at the moral argument, which is the one that is the most compelling to me. And the moral argument says, if we're all just the product of random chance, then there can be no objective morality. There can be no right or wrong. Because what would it be based on? And the second premise says, there is objective morality. I talked about an example from my wife, Olivia, about mushroom pizza. And how that's subjective. She says, I hate mushrooms. I hate mushroom pizza. But that's only true if it's coming from her mouth. If it comes from the mouth of somebody that loves mushroom pizza, then it's true to them, right? That's subjective. But there is objective truth. There are things that are almost universally regarded as right or wrong. Like we talked about the Holocaust. And her quote was, that's not mushroom wrong. That's wrong, right? There is objective morality. Even those who would say that everything is relative, there are things that they think are wrong. Well, the question is, where did that come from if there is no creator? Where did that come from if there is no God? Where did that morality come from? Because even Darwin himself said, if, you know, we could be lumped in with the honeybees, right? If we're all evolved in the same way, so why do we live any different than any other animal on this planet? So that's where we ended last week. We started off with saying that, you know, we can't always begin conversations with others, even in our own family sometimes, with the Bible, because they don't believe in the Bible. And so that's why we started where we started. But if you notice, we've been working our way toward the Bible. Okay? And tonight, we're gonna talk about the Bible. And we're going to ask the question, can we really trust the Bible? Now, I want to talk about what this lesson is and what it's not. This is not, is the Bible inspired? Is it the Word of God? Because I don't know how you, I don't know how you objectively prove that something is inspired. Does that make sense? Like, I can't pull out something black and white and look and show it to everybody in the world and they go, oh yeah, it's inspired. Right? Ultimately, any belief that we have, belief in God, belief in the Bible as the Word of God, requires what? What's the key word? It requires faith, right? You know, when Jesus appeared before Thomas, who had doubted that he had risen from the dead, and he says, you know, blessed are you because you believed, but you believe because you've what? Seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. No matter what we're going to believe in, whether it's Darwinism or it's God, there requires a step of faith, right? A step of faith. And so this is not, when we say can we trust the Bible, is not can we prove that the Bible is inspired, that it's the Word of God. Now, we're going to get there to, like, what leads us maybe to that idea that we can have confidence. But where I want to start with this, can we really trust the Bible, is meaning things like, is the Bible that we have, what we call the Bible, does it accurately represent what the writers wrote down? Because even the New Testament is what? It's over 2,000 years old, right? You go back and portions of the Old Testament are 3,000-4,000 years old. You say, well, does the Bible that we have accurately what was written down by those authors 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, right? You with me on that? And what about the way in which the Bible was transmitted, or the way we get our translations today? The Bible was, you know, again, I believe the Bible's inspired. I'm cutting to the end here. I believe the Bible's inspired, but I believe that God used imperfect humans to record it, and then imperfect humans to make copies of it. And then copies were made, and copies were made, and copies were made, and copies were made, which means that mistakes were made when things were copied. I don't know about you, but if I had to handwrite a book as big as the Bible over and over and over and over and over again, I'd make some mistakes, right? But does that mean that because mistakes were made when the Bible was transcribed by those who are preserving it, and the manuscripts that have survived until today have some occasional mistakes in them, does that mean that we can't rely on the text that's within them? And another part of this is the Bible historically accurate? Again, not asking is it the Word of God, but asking does it hold up to the scrutiny of the history that was going on around it? You know, I said this back in week one, the Bible is written very specifically. I mean, names of places and people and events, world events that were happening, especially when you get into the New Testament, where you're in the shadow of the Roman Empire and there's things talked about like censuses, right? There's more records of those things than just in Scripture. And there's references to places that we know where they were. And so does it stand up to the scrutiny of history? Does that make sense? You know, can we look at the surrounding history and go, yeah, the Bible doesn't line up with what these 400 other sources say, or does it hold up to scrutiny? Okay, that's where we're going. Okay, and like every one of them, I prepared the full lesson, 50-something slides that I sent to Mike. I don't know how far I'm going to get. By the way, last week, most of you didn't get to see this from my perspective, but last week, when I had the two things to cover, and I got through the first one, said, all right, who wants me to keep going and who wants me to stop? And Eddie Ray spoke up and said, keep going. Every other person in here looked at him and gave him the look of death. I mean, it was awesome sitting up here watching it from up here. He walked up, he said, woo, they shot some holes through me with their eyes. And yeah. So I won't put you in that position again, Eddie Ray. But that's where we're headed. Okay, and so we're going to start off, and I'm going to divide this into two sections. I'm going to start off with a quote, okay? Dr. Jack Cottrell, who wrote a book, The Authority of the Bible, and he said, this is just kind of a summary, okay? Through the wealth of data uncovered by historical and archaeological research, we are able to measure the Bible's historical accuracy. In every case where its claims can thus be tested, the Bible proves to be accurate and reliable. Okay? That's just kind of a summary. Those are the kind of things where we're headed. So I have divided this into two sections. Now, within these two sections, there's really four concepts. But the first section I'm calling mistakes and contradictions. Okay? Mistakes and contradictions. Before we jump into this, though, I want to talk a little bit about how the Bible came about. At some point, I probably will do either a Sunday night series or a Wednesday night class or something on a deep dive on how we got the Bible. Because I think it's fascinating. And I would love to do that sometime. I'm not going to do a deep dive on it tonight. But just at a high level, I want you to understand how we have the Bible that we have today. The original authors wrote them down, I believe, by the inspiration of God. But again, that's something that you have to take by faith. Okay? The original authors wrote it down. And then over time, copies were made. Handwritten copies. And then copies were made of copies. By the way, there was an entire sect of the Jews by the time of the first century that that's what they did, the Essenes. The Essenes lived in Qumran. They transcribed copies of what we know as the Old Testament. That's why so many of the Dead Sea Scrolls, as we know of them, were found in Qumran, because the Essenes lived in Qumran. And before they were conquered by the Romans, they hid all their scrolls in caves to preserve them. But those original manuscripts were written down by the authors, and then copies were made, and copies were made, and copies were made from scroll to scroll to scroll to scroll over decades and centuries and millennia. Copies were made. And we're going to talk about, we don't have any of the originals left. None of them. We don't have those. We have everything that we have from our current Bible was translated off of copies. We call them manuscripts. They were translated off of copies. Okay? So that's kind of the context for where we're going. Okay? Now, one thing that I hear, I've heard relatively frequently from those who have doubts about the Bible, is they will say something like, I don't know how you believe the Bible, it is full of contradictions. Anybody ever heard something like that? It's full of contradictions. How could you possibly believe that? And, you know, one possible response to that is that in order to have a conversation, again, I'm not about winning arguments. I don't care about that. I want to have a conversation with somebody. I want to grow together, right? And one possible way to generate a conversation is to go, give me an example. Not in a confrontational way, not like, No, just say, can you share with me an example? And if they do, then study it with them. Study the example with them and see what you think. And maybe it's something you're not familiar with. Go dig and research yourself and see what happens. See what happens. Or if they don't have an example, which is probably what's going to happen, because they just heard that it has contradictions, it still might be an opportunity to go, can we sit down and talk about some of the ones that people think are contradictions and talk about those? You know, it's a chance for conversation. I'm going to recommend a book. Big Book of Bible Difficulties. Norman Geisler, Thomas Tao. That just systematically goes through perceived contradiction after perceived contradiction after perceived contradiction and provides an explanation. And is a great tool, both personally, if you struggle with, like, well, this seems like a contradiction to me and it causes you to doubt and you want to get to the bottom of it, right? Or if you have one of those opportunities in having a conversation with someone else where they bring up an example and you don't know how to answer it, it's a resource, right? Two men who have done a ton of study, okay? And we'll talk about some of the reasons why we have perceived contradictions in a minute. But I kind of want to go through a couple of examples of, quote, contradictions, okay? Fair enough? Can we do like a little case study and talk about how you work through a perceived contradiction, okay? Here we go. Example number one, the resurrection. The resurrection. So after the crucifixion, Jesus died on Friday. You know, Scripture tells us he came out of the tomb on Sunday, first day of the week. The women were the first ones to come to the tomb and find the tomb empty. And the question is, well, how many angels did they encounter? Or as some of the Gospels describe them, as men in white apparel or dazzling apparel. How many were there? How many were there? Okay, well, this is what Matthew says. Matthew says, behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Okay, if you just read Matthew, where do you go? There was one angel there, right? One angel. Okay, all right. Mark, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Okay. Matthew says one angel. Mark says one young man in a white robe. So we're still at one, right? You with me so far? This is easy enough math. We're all on the same page. Okay, one. Then we go to Luke. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Kate and I have been studying Spanish this summer. Dos hombres, right? We've been studying Spanish this summer, okay? Two men. So what is it? Is it one or two? Is it one or two? How many were there? Is that a contradiction? Is one contradicting the other? Let me give you a made-up illustration of what I think is happening here, okay? Sam, you've told me since the first time I met you that you're a country music fan, okay? I don't know if that means you're a fan of Keith Urban, but I'm going to assume you're a fan of Keith Urban. I wouldn't be able to know a Keith Urban song if I ever heard one, but I'm going to assume you're a fan of Keith Urban, okay? And let's say that Charlie is at a restaurant, and Charlie sends you a text and says, Sam! Star sighting, I just saw Keith Urban. But then he's with Coralie. Not here tonight, but he's with Coralie. And Coralie gets excited and she texts Sam and says, I saw Keith Urban and Nicole Kidman. Which one's right? They could have both been right. They probably both were right. But Charlie thinking, Sam's only going to care about Keith Urban, right? He's not going to care about Nicole Kidman. Probably didn't even know who Nicole Kidman is. As if most of you probably don't either, because you're looking at me like, who? That's okay. They're married. They're stars. They're married. When I used to work in Green Hills a lot, it happened to me probably a half a dozen times. I'd go sit in a restaurant and they'd go, oh, you just missed Keith and Nicole. So that's why that came to the top of my head. So anyway. They're married. But just because you leave out one doesn't mean they both weren't there, right? And so the easiest explanation is there were two there, but there's only one speaking. And so Matthew and Mark only acknowledge the one who was actually speaking to the women, right? It doesn't mean that Luke was wrong, or that Matthew was wrong, or that Mark was wrong. They're just giving you different perspectives, right? Matthew and Mark are telling you about the one who spoke. Luke is telling you there were two there. There's one speaking and there's one not speaking, right? You see how that works? I mean, it's just, if you just spend a little bit of time going, I can see how that could happen, right? I can see how that happened. I believe God recorded this through men and allowed them to use their own perspectives, their own style of writing. Right? And so there's different perspectives written to different audiences. Okay? Let me give you another one. Okay? The sign on the cross. What did the sign on the cross say when Jesus was crucified? What did it say? Okay? We're going to look at all four Gospels this time. Matthew, over his head they put the charge against him which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Simple enough, right? Pilate himself had asked, are you the King of the Jews? You know, they say you are. Are you the King of the Jews? Mark, in the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. That's a little shorter than what Matthew wrote, right? The king of the Jews. Okay? Luke, there was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. Not Jesus, not Nazareth, just king of the Jews. Okay? And then John, Pilate also wrote and put an inscription, put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. So were there four different signs? Were there four different signs? Or is this just a made-up story because they couldn't all four get their story straight? What is it? Is it a contradiction? You got four people, and you got four different wordings on the sign. Okay? Well, let me give you a couple thoughts on that. Here's one thought. What if the whole sign was this? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What if that was the entire sign? If that were true, then it would mean that all the accounts would be accurate but incomplete. Meaning they just gave you a piece of it, right? They just gave you a piece of it, okay? So here's what I mean by that. Matthew, if that was the whole sign, this is what Matthew said. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. You with me? And then Mark just said, the King of the Jews, which is the last part, if this was the whole thing. And then Luke, this is the King of the Jews. And then John, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So it'd all be true, right? It'd all be accurate. They just didn't any one of them tell you what the whole sign said, right? But did they give you the pertinent information about what the sign said? It's all I need to know, right? That's all I need to know. And maybe this is one of the reasons why we have it from four different perspectives. Maybe. Let me tell you something else. Go one more verse in John about the sign. And what did John say? He says, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So it was written in three languages. I don't know if any of you have ever dealt with going from one language to another. But there are dramatic differences in the syntax, in the vocabulary, and even in what we would perceive of as the length of a sentence, the number of words that are needed to convey the same thought. You know, I just mentioned that Kate and I have been, that's been kind of our little project this summer as we've been studying Spanish. And while Spanish has roughly the same alphabet as English, it has a very, very different sentence structure. And if I'm looking at something, and now it would have to be a really simple something at this point, but if I was looking at something really simple in Spanish and I was trying to say it in English, the words might be, I might not get all the words I'm supposed to do to translate. I might get part of the words. I might get them in a different order, right? Meaning that translation is not trivial. So I don't know which one of the three languages those men were reading from, but whichever one, they had to do a real-time translation, right? And so they're making a translation. I remember years ago, I have spoken through interpreters many, many, many times. And speaking through an interpreter is, which sounds really simple, but it is a skill that you have to practice. Because to make it where it is as easy as possible for the translator, which is not easy, you have to learn how to speak through a translator so that they don't lose track of what you're saying. Okay? And it's especially true when you're dealing with languages that have a different alphabet. And one time I spoke through a Mandarin interpreter. And the interpreter told me, never say more than one sentence at a time. Okay? Now, you guys know I throw as many words out there as I can throw out into any space at any given time. So it's hard for me to go say one sentence and go hit the brakes. You know, it's hard. But one of the things I noticed, and I've spoken through many different languages over the years through translators, but one of the things I noted with Mandarin was I might say a sentence that in English had 15 words in it, and the guy would speak for a millisecond, and I'd be going like, you sure you got all that? You sure you got it all? Or the exact opposite. I might say a sentence that was three words and he spoke for what seemed like 2 minutes. And what I mean is, it's different when you go from one language to another. And so what you could be getting is four different translations where they're reading it in either Aramaic or Greek or Latin, and they are translating it into the way they receive it and putting it into their writings. Does that make sense? And so again, it just takes a little digging to think through that, right? A surface level review of that, you go, oh, it can't be right because there's four different wordings of the signs. But if I just go one more verse in John, he goes, it was written in three languages. Which language did they hear it in? Which one did they write it in? We know they wrote it in Greek and a little bit of Aramaic. But if they read it in Aramaic and wrote it in Greek, then there's no, you know, it's not confusing to me that they came out with different wordings. Okay, because of the way going from one language to another. Here's one. I'm throwing this in free of charge. Okay? I'm throwing this in free of charge. Okay? That the Bible was written within a specific time period to a specific audience. And understanding Scripture often requires digging deep to understand the context. That is true whether we're studying for, you know, just for our own building up of self, whether we're trying to teach others, whether we're having a conversation with others. If you're having a conversation with others and they ask you a question you don't know, it may be, let's both go see if we can figure this out. Figure out the context. You know, figure out why it looks like there's a contradiction. Sometimes it requires a little bit of work. Because we're not going to have, I'm speaking even for myself, we're not going to have every answer to every question that somebody might throw at us. And sometimes it may take a willingness to say, let's just both roll up our sleeves and get to work and see what we find out. Let's just see what happens. Okay? I'm not going to give you the option tonight. I'm going to finish this first section and then I'm going to stop. Okay? Save Eddie Ray from the look of death from everybody. Okay? But I want to end with this. And I want to talk about something that I mentioned this morning. We had an example of this morning in our lesson. But I want to talk about, quote, mistakes. Now, as I said at the top of the sermon, sorry, I think of this like a class. My whole goal, whether I'm preaching, teaching, whatever, is to teach. So call it whatever you want. I call it, I never know what to call it. It feels like a class. But I mentioned that, you know, I believe God chose, I know the Bible was written by humans, right? I believe the Bible was inspired. God chose humans to be the ones to record it. And clearly, humans were the ones that made copies. And when they made copies, they made mistakes. Okay? They made mistakes. Now, I don't know if you are already aware of that or not. But it's a reality. When they made copies, they made mistakes. And sometimes, just like people hear, well, the Bible's full of contradictions, they may hear, well, the Bible's full of mistakes. Like this morning. How come in one translation it says that Absalom did his politicking for 4 years, and in one translation, the one we're using from Bible Bowl, says 40? Well, it's because some manuscripts say 4, and some say 40. Well, when I say manuscripts, what do I mean? Some copies. Copies. They're all copies. There's no originals left. They're all copies. And so somebody copied it, made a copy of a copy of a copy, and it said 4. And somebody else made a copy of a copy of a copy, and it said 40. Now, I don't know how you write numbers in Hebrew. I don't. But I know in English, you know, and in our the way we write numbers, and it's the same as in a lot of languages, it just would take adding one more zero, right? Now, it's written out as a word, so I don't know how different that the 4 and 40 is in Hebrew. I don't know. But whatever the reason, somebody made a mistake. And that mistake has made it into, we were just talking about, I forget who I was talking about, the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard, all say 40. But you do the math and you go, it cannot be 40. It can't be. I mean, because I doubt Absalom was 40 years old when this happened. Because David's reign was 40 years. And Absalom was born as the third born when once he became king in Hebron. And so you go, it can't be 40. It can't be. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? And again, this is my opinion, but I believe that God chose to use humans to distribute His Word and to copy His Word. And if He did that, He knew that there were going to be mistakes made when copies were made. It does not bother me that there are mistakes in there, but it could bother somebody else. It might bother you. Some of you might be going, I don't believe there's mistakes in there. That's fine. That's fine. But there's mistakes in the copies. There's mistakes in the copies. So what if someone says, well, you can't believe the Bible because it's full of mistakes? It's full of mistakes. Well, guess what? There have been an awful lot of people who have done an awful lot of research into the, quote, mistakes in manuscripts. One of those is recorded in another book that I would highly recommend if you're interested in this topic is same author as before, Norman Geisler, different second author, Frank Turek, but called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And in this book, and they later revised it in an article that they published online, but they do a lot of digging into manuscripts and original manuscripts and those kinds of things. And so I'm going to be referencing them again in this lesson. But these next two slides are quotes from this book, okay? From this book. And here it is. It says, some have estimated there are about 200,000 errors in the New Testament manuscripts, okay? First of all, these are not errors, but variant readings, the vast majority of which are strictly grammatical, i.e. punctuation and spelling. Second, these readings are spread throughout nearly 5,700 manuscripts. We'll get to that number later. That's the number of Greek manuscripts that still exist, okay? So that a variant spelling of one letter of one word in one verse in 2,000 manuscripts is counted as 2,000 errors. So if someone says, well, there's 200,000 errors in the Bible, no, that means there's maybe 200,000 errors in all 5,800 manuscripts, even if the same error is in every manuscript. Does that make sense? I mean, you can do some weird stuff with the math, right? I mean, you can make the math say about whichever you want it to say. But the idea is that if they're coming up with a number as big as 200,000, they're counting, if you have I'll use an English example, if you have a comma in the wrong place and it's in there 5,800 times, then that's 5,800 errors. You with me? You with me? Okay. So, but there are errors. There are. What do we do with them? Okay. Textual scholars Westcott and Hort estimated that only 1 in 60 of these variants has significance. This would leave a text 98.33% pure. What does that mean? It's 98.33% exactly what the original author wrote. I mean, but we're not just talking about the words. We're talking about all the punctuation as well. Okay? Everything. Okay? Philip Schaff calculated that of the 150,000 variants known in his day, only 400 changed the meaning of the passage, only 50 were of real significance, and not even one affected, quote, an article of faith or a precept of duty which is not abundantly sustained by other and undoubted passages or by the whole tenor of Scripture teaching. So what are they saying? What they're saying is, if you have some minor mistakes that were made in copying these manuscripts, none of them, affect what they would, you know, again, what they dub the article of faith, which, you know, we might even say it's not a salvation issue. Does it really matter how many years Absalom politicked in Jerusalem? Not really, no. Was it 4 years? Was it 5 years? Was it 10 years? Is that going to affect whether or not we follow God's plan to save us? No. But guess what? If that 40 is found in 1,000 manuscripts, that's counted as 1,000 errors, right? And so what they're saying is, we've done all this research, we found all these copying errors, if we can figure them out, right? And said, when you get down to it, there's none of them that have to do with anything that is salvation related or one of the main tenets of faith. So what I'm getting at is, again, not talking about inspiration, not talking about is the Bible the Word of God, is the Bible an accurate document? And what they're saying is, even if you say there's 150,000 errors across all these thousands of manuscripts, it's still almost 99% accurate to what the original writing would have been, in spite of the fact that it was copied from copies from copies from copies from copies, right? It's 99% accurate, and the stuff that's not accurate, most of it is so minor it's not even worth discussing. And even in cases where it can change the meaning of the sentence, which by the way, 4 and 40 are very different, it changes the meaning of the sentence. But at the end of the day, does that change anything about whether we should put faith in God or not? Or anything about the life of David? No. No. And so these are things to, you know, if someone doubts, well, it's, hey, the Bible's full of mistakes. Well, let's talk about those mistakes. I agree, it's got mistakes in it, but let's talk about those mistakes. And know a little bit about how the Bible came about. God chose to give it to humans. Humans wrote it down. Humans made copies. And even though the Essenes, by the way, their policy was if you made one mistake, you started over. And you burned the copy with the mistake in it. I don't think that prevented mistakes from happening. But even if there are mistakes, translation mistakes, copying mistakes, they're insignificant when it comes to understanding God's plan, understanding what He did for us, understanding how we respond to what He did for us. Does that make sense? This means yes, this means no. Yeah, that makes sense. Okay. So where we're going to go next time is talking about historical reliability. And we're going to cover two things in this next, which will not be next week, because next week is singing night. So maybe the week after that we'll pick this part up. To me, this next part is more interesting than what I just went through. That's just personal preference, but more interesting. But we're going to talk about this concept of how well preserved the Bible is, okay? We're going to move away from contradictions and mistakes and talking about how well preserved it is. And then also a little dip into talking about the historical accuracy of the text. Again, we can't prove that it was inspired, but we can look at efforts that have been undertaken over the centuries to say, can we take what's written in the Bible and can we hold it up to historical events that we have other evidence of? And how does it line up? And even those who have made it their mission to go, I'm going to go do historical research, I'm going to go do archaeology, and I'm going to disprove the Bible, who came out and said, I can't do it. One of which, who then went on to be a prolific writer of Christian writings after he spent 30 years trying to disprove the Bible. And so we're going to talk about that. And like, for example, how many places is Jesus referenced outside the Bible, and events that took place in Jesus' life referenced outside the Bible? So some of those kinds of things are where we're headed next. And as I said, you can't. You can go and skip. I got a lot here. They give you the quick, real quick survey of the rest of this. Okay. And get a real quick survey of it. But it still requires faith. Still requires faith. You know, ultimately we have to decide, are we going to put our faith in God? You know, as I said, when you go through the arguments for the existence of God, especially the moral argument, and I go, and I personally look at that and go, I cannot explain even the most basic sense of morality without there being a God. Because otherwise, why? What would you base it on? But even if you acknowledge that, you have to go, well, but which God? You know, which one? Well, then we look to the Bible and go, well, why is the Bible any different than any of these other documents that are out there? Right? That's why we're kind of, you see the progression we're going through? But ultimately, if we believe that the Bible, what we call the Bible, is the Word of God, it requires faith. It's all based on faith. And faith is not based on sight, but faith becomes our sight. Faith becomes our substance. That's what the Hebrew writer said. Becomes our faith, becomes our eyes, becomes our substance. Allows us to see what we can't see otherwise. And faith requires action. It's not faith if you don't act on it. It's not faith if you don't act on it. Part of acting on it is making a commitment to follow the God who I believe spoke this universe into existence, who knew that man was going to fall when he created him and had a plan for how he was going to save him. And part of that action that faith requires is to do what he asked us to do, which is to repent, which is making that commitment, be baptized, which is, which may seem silly to those who are outside of the church, but it's simply a recreation of the burial and the resurrection of the one who completed the plan. We are taking part. We are taking part in that ceremony of what Jesus did for real when he allowed himself to be killed. He was buried. And he walked out of that tomb with two angels, David. The two angels. Walked out of that tomb. And if you believe that, and you believe that he is the only way to live forever, then why not make a commitment to him tonight? If there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.